We are bringing to conclusion a series that we've been doing on answering challenging questions that we face as Christians. Tonight we'll bring that to a conclusion. Let me put a plug in for my Sunday morning class, if you can be here. We are looking at the cast of the cross. We're looking at different individuals and groups of individuals who were involved in the biblical message of the cross. That's what we're doing Sunday morning. Next week, we're going to begin a new study looking at the timeline of the last days of Christ here on earth. And so we're looking to start that next week. You notice there's a tie-in between the two, and I'm hopeful to bring that out as we move forward, but they're not going to be exactly the same. I'm kind of excited about that moving forward. So be looking for that. So as we bring this study to a close, we're answering this last question on the final judgment day. Am I prepared? And if I'm not, or if I'm not sure, how do I get prepared for that final day? And that's what I want to look at in this session. Casting forward to that day, to the end of this journey here on earth, as we've looked at what to expect, what's going to happen, ultimately the most important thing is, am I ready to go to heaven? And so getting prepared, there's a series of texts I want to look at, maybe some additional ones as we move forward, but I want to begin in Matthew 24. Matthew 24, we have spent considerable amount of time here, and so if you have an interest in knowing more about that, I'll refer you back to some of our previous studies on this text. Those are all available online. But as we looked at Matthew 24, one of the things we noted was Jesus here is, in the first half, speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem, whereas in the second half, he looks more toward the future and toward the final time. But as he does so, I want to pay particular attention to verse 13 as he gives us some encouragement and also warning. In Matthew 24:13, he says, "But the one who endures to the end will be saved." You might want to underline that, or at least highlight that word "endures to the end." This idea that it's not about a one-time event, about being saved, getting saved once, and then always being saved thereafter. Jesus indicates here to us that this is a process, and it's a long journey toward salvation. It's not, as we mentioned, just a one-time event. And so there is some effort that you and I have to put forward. God does expect something from us in order for Him to save us. And so what does He expect? I want to look at a few passages. I want to start in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's also interesting to me that in both of Paul's letters to Thessalonian brethren, he spends considerable amount of ink on discussing the end times ideas and being prepared for those. If you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 or chapter 3, chapter 4 and chapter 5, he brings up that discussion about Jesus' second coming. He again brings it up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Let's read together a little bit of this text just to notice what's under discussion. Let's begin at verse 5. "This is evident of the righteous judgment of God." So he lets us know right away, what is this text about? He says it's about the righteous judgment of God. that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are also suffering. Again, you notice that same kind of emphasis Jesus put on in Matthew 24:13. Paul does as well. He says that you may be found what? Worthy. Verse 6. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. You also notice something else right now. What's going on with the Thessalonian church?
They're being afflicted.
They're being afflicted. They're suffering some form of persecution. And so he's trying to give them some encouragement. As you go through this persecution, I want you to remember why you're going through it, why you are enduring it. If you back up to verse 4, you know, he introduces this idea of persecutions. But let's go on. Verse 7, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So, what's he pointing to?
The second coming.
The second coming. This is the same thing Jesus spoke about. Matthew 24, even Matthew 13, right? In those parables, you see Jesus depicting the second coming as one when he will come with his mighty angels. And so that's what's under discussion, the second coming. He says, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. You know, I think about in that Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. Do you remember what Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 19 and 20? He says, for the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being what?
Nature.
Evident through what God had created, through nature, right? He says that those are without excuse, right, to acknowledge God. And so here you see Paul saying in 2 Thessalonians, again, you're without excuse, those who refuse to know God. Now, you can ignore God in your life. You can choose to do that. That's God's given you the opportunity in this life. But for all of us, what? Can't do that forever. Because there will come a day of judgment when all will appear before the judgment seat. So, yeah, if you choose in this life to refuse to know God, okay. But understand there's consequences to that, to making that choice. And so he says here, they will suffer punishment. What kind of punishment? He describes it in a couple of different ways. We just kind of looked at this in a previous class, but what does he say? Of eternal destruction away from the presence of God and from the glory of his might. What is eternal destruction? Away from the presence of God. What is that? Hell, right? That's hell. That's Gehenna. That's the thing Jesus spoke about over and over again. That's the punishment. Now, I know I skipped part of it. I'm coming back. If you go back, so the first thing he notes in verse 8 is that in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God. So when Jesus comes back, it's not for purposes of providing another way of salvation, but it will be for the purpose of
judgment.
On those who do not know God. And then he goes on, and on those who what? On those do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he gives us two groups of people who will suffer the inflicting judgment of Christ by being punished in hell forever. Those two groups are those who do not know God and those who have not obeyed the gospel. It's interesting, if we go back to Matthew 24 just one more time quickly. In verse 13, we noted that the one who endures to the end will be saved. And then what does he say in verse 14? Matthew 24:14. And this is the gospel of the kingdom. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony. When do you give testimony? What? When you're in court, when you're on trial for something, right? Testimony is given either in your defense or in accusation against you, right? Your own trial of judgment. And so here, what is the testimony given to all the nations? The gospel of Jesus Christ. He says that's the testimony. It will be given to all the nations. And then he adds this. Once that testimony has been given, then the end will come. Then the end will come. If I go to 2 Peter. Chapter 3.
Mm-hmm. I don't know exactly if this is what it means, but I've heard somebody say, "Oh, well, God's not coming back yet because the gospel hasn't been brought to every nation."
Yeah. Well, that doesn't mean it's believed by every nation. That's the problem that people get into. I don't think anybody can deny the access to the gospel is. How are you going to avoid it at this point? With our communication today, who doesn't have access to it? But I'm not even sure that's what Jesus is saying. But I think what he is referring to is the purpose of the church is to do what?
Proclaim the gospel.
To proclaim the gospel as testimony to all the nations. And he says, and then the end will come. Once you go to 2 Peter chapter 3, I don't have this one up on the board, but I want to add this. 2 Peter chapter 3, I just want to note what Peter has to say about the forbearance of God. Again, another text talking about the second coming. If you go to verse 8, 2 Peter 3 and 8. But do not overlook this one fact. Beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, why is he bringing that up? In other words, what he's saying is, God is not bound by time. God does things always in the right time, whatever that is, because God is above and beyond time. He's not a time-bound being. God doesn't have a beginning, nor does he have an end. In Exodus chapter 3, he simply says to Moses, what? Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. In other words, he's speaking to his everlasting presence. So God's not a being bound by time, but we are. So we always want to know when. When am I going to get paid? When am I going to get an investment, an advancement at work? When is my child going to start listening to me? When are we going to go on vacation? When can I start my retirement? You know, the win all of the time. And so he speaks to us from where we are in verse 9. However, for us time-bound beings, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what's the promise that he's talking about? What promise is he referring to when he says God is not slow concerning his promises?
That he's coming back.
I think about John 14. John 14, what did Jesus say to the disciples? You remember? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, mansions, some translations. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to where I am. John 14, 1 and following. Here, Peter says, God is not slow. He has not forgotten his promise, in other words, that he's going to send Jesus back, but he'll do it at the right time. But why does he wait? Why has he not returned, even now some 2,000 years later?
Because he's patient.
What?
Because he's patient.
Why is he so patient?
Or he wants people to repent.
Because he wants all men.
He's what?
Because he wants all men
to repent.
Now, does that mean all men will repent?
No.
That's not what he means, but he wants to give more time. Now, when that time runs out, I don't know, but I do know verse number 10. But the day will come like a thief. Right, and it'll be sudden, but the day will come. And so he goes on to talk about what will happen, where the everything will be set on fire and dissolved, and then there'll be a new heaven, new earth. Verse 13. Then go to verse 14. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, what are you waiting for? The second coming. Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of the Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved Paul also wrote to you concerning the wisdom given him. So, when is Jesus coming back? Again, we don't know. Why isn't he come back? Well, it's because God's not ready. When will that be? When will he be ready? I don't know. But I know why he's waiting. And that's to give men more opportunities to be saved. Because God's desire is that all men come to repentance. That all men have an opportunity to respond. So if I'm looking at those texts, and if I go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says, those who are going to be punished? Two groups, right? What were those two groups?
Those who know not God.
Those who don't know God, and those who what?
Have not obeyed the gospel.
And so it is our duty, first to ourselves, to ask the question, have we obeyed the gospel? And number two, we need to testify about that gospel to others. We need to present that testimony. We need to give them the word. So the next natural question is what is this gospel that is to be proclaimed? Matthew 24:14 said the gospel would be what? Proclaimed to all the nations. What is this common gospel message? Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, go into all the world and do what?
Teach.
Baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Right, teaching them to observe all things I've taught you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He said to go and to preach the gospel. So let's talk about what the gospel is. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 5. This is the message that Paul preached. It's the same message we should preach. All right, somebody read. Verses 1 through 5 for me, please. I'm going to have to call on somebody, if somebody to volunteer. Please.
Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12.
All right, so notice what Paul says. I'm going to remind you of something. What was he reminding them of? The gospel. He said the gospel is the thing he preached to them. He said it's the thing they received or heard, right? It's the thing in which they took their stand in, and it was the thing by which they were saved. Well, notice that the gospel does all of those things, right? It's what we preach. It's what we need to hear. What does Romans 10:17 say? We love that verse. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word, right? We need to hear that. And it's the thing which we stand in, and it's the thing which saves us. You get to verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you," what? What did he deliver? The gospel, right? "As a first importance." This is the first thing you need to learn. You need to get this. Everything comes from this. "That which I also received," the same thing Paul heard, "that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day." That's the gospel, right? When we think about what the gospel is, you might get a lot of different answers. But what's the biblical answer? The biblical answer is the gospel of those three things. All four gospels center upon those events. That was the message that Jesus came to proclaim. That's the message the apostles proclaimed, the early church. It's the same message we need to proclaim. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried for our sins. And that he rose again on the third day. That's what makes Jesus different than all the other men that came before him or after him, was that resurrection. A lot of men have died for a lot of different causes. The one thing that none of them did was get back up and live to never die again. He did that. That's why he's our Lord and Savior. I think it's interesting in this chapter later on, Paul says that if there was no resurrection, we of all men should be pitied the most. But the truth is, Jesus did resurrect, and he gives us the power to do that as well. But what this does not answer for us yet is in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8 and 9, he says, Jesus is coming back to deal with vengeance on those who do not know God nor obey the gospel. So I may know what the gospel is, Paul, but how do I obey it? How do I fulfill its message? Well, Paul gives us that answer as well, does he not? If you go to Romans, the 6th chapter, Paul lays this out for us. You go to Romans chapter 6. He tells us exactly what is expected of us, how we are united with Christ. All right, you notice the first question of Romans chapter 6. He begins this particular chapter by saying, "What shall we say then? Are we, as Christians, to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "By no means." How are we who died to sin, how should we live in it any longer? I mean, sin, it should be something that Christians abhor, right, in their lives. It's something that they are dedicated to ridding themselves of. That's Paul's answer. In answering this question, though, he goes on to give us some information about why we should be people who no longer live to sin. Go to verse 3. So he says, how can we do what at the end of verse 2? I want you to notice these words to compare it. Live in it. That live is kind of an important term there. Those who are in sin are living in sin. Living in sin, right? That's kind of an oxymoron if you think about it biblically, but the idea there is that's the way they live their lives. Notice verse 3. This is kind of what he's comparing it to. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, now notice this, into his death? Notice those stark contrast of ideas. Live, death. Those are opposites, right? How can you live and be dead? That's why he's going to point out to us how that can actually occur. But he says how that as Christians, when we are baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So you get kind of a neat image here of what's going on in these two scenarios. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. Jesus died according to the scriptures. He was buried, and 3 days later he rose. Death, burial, and resurrection. That's the gospel. Well, scripture also teaches us that in baptism, you and I do what Christ did symbolically. We die to our old life. Another word for that might be repentance. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what did Peter say to those on the day of Pentecost? When they said, what must we do? The first thing he says is, repent. Repent means, it doesn't mean sorry for what you've done. Repentance means, I am changing the way I live. I'm changing the way I think. A change of mind leading to a change of action. In baptism, the first step in baptism is death. I've got to die to my old life. I've got to put away the passions of the old life, of the sinful life I lived. I need to be buried with Christ. There's another interesting kind of comparable text in Galatians 3:27. Galatians 3:27, what does Paul say to his readers in Galatia who are Christians now? What does he say? For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have done what? You've clothed yourself with Christ. You've put Christ on. My understanding in the Greek language there, that idea of clothing, that is kind of the literal definition. You've enclosed yourself into Jesus. Romans 6. Verse 4, we were buried with Christ. We're buried there in his death. We're clothed with Christ. And then he goes on to say, into verse 4, in order that. Now notice that. In order that means what? What does in order that mean?
So that you can.
Okay. So the first two things have to happen before the third can happen. Right? You have to die, you have to be buried before you can get to the third step. And that's the one everybody wants to get to. Not everybody wants to do the first two. But he says, in order that, you do those two things, that in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The Christian world loves to talk about being reborn. And I think that's a very biblical idea. You go to John chapter 3. In his discussion with Nicodemus, What does Jesus say that is required of those who are faithful to God? You have to be born again. How does that occur? Romans 6. Those who have went through the process, who have answered the call of God to be buried in Christ, are those who can be and are raised to newness of life. I don't want to be in those two groups in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, and 9. I don't want to be in those. Well, how do I not do that? I have to be found in Christ. If you go on to verse 5, he concludes it this way. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, like Christ, what? We shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So again, the resurrection depends upon what?
You're being buried.
You're being buried. That's the necessary step there. Just for a second, go over to Colossians chapter 2. Go to Paul's letter to the Colossian brethren, chapter 2. And if you will, go with me down to verse 11. Colossians 2 and verse 11. Let's read that together. In him, that's Christ, also you are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Okay, so kind of maybe odd language a little bit. Like he's talking, bringing up circumcision and circumcision made without hands. What is he talking about? We know what circumcision is from an Old Testament standpoint, but what is this kind of circumcision? He goes on in verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Notice the similar language to Romans 6. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also what? Raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. You who were dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God what? Made alive. Notice that those words are real important. Live together with him. Who's the him?
Jesus.
He made us alive together with him. Notice the thing up here, right? We're with him. We're in a resurrection like his. Having forgiven us all our trespasses. This is a key part of all of this. And this is something I would bring up with anybody in a discussion about salvation. I think the key part of salvation is, one of them is, in order to be saved, what has to be gone? What has to be removed?
Sin.
The sin has to be gone, right? Can you be a Christian and still be in your sins? Those don't go together, do they? Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, what does Isaiah the prophet say about the children of Israel? He says, God's hand is not short that it cannot save, his ear is not dull that he cannot hear. But your transgressions have done what? Have separated you from God, so that he will not hear you. So that sin has to be dealt with. Go, if you will, to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. And you notice, and I know I've used this before, but Paul's example here just lays it out so really well. Paul, an apostle, an apostle of Jesus, now an apostle, recounting his conversion. Notice what Ananias says to Saul, who will be later known as Paul, about his spiritual condition. Let's go to verse, Acts 22. Wait, am I in the wrong place? Yeah, yeah.
22:16.
All right. Ananias says to Paul, "And now, why do you wait? Why are you tarrying? What's taking you so long, Paul? Rise and be baptized." Get up, be baptized, and do what? "And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." A couple real important things here. Paul, up to this point, is a man still in what? He's still a sinner at that point. He's not a Christian. He wasn't saved on the road to Damascus. And I said that in order to achieve salvation, to have your sins washed away, what do you have to do? You have to be baptized into Jesus Christ. It's in Christ where salvation is. How do you get into Christ? It's through obedience to the gospel. It's by being baptized into Him. I want to share another passage with you from Peter. Turn over to Peter. Let me give you the right chapter here. What was that?
3:21.
Yeah, 1 Peter 3:21. Yes, that's right. Where's going? 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. All right, so we talk about baptism. By obeying the gospel and baptism, that's where our sins are washed away. I want you to see how Peter shows us this in his message. If you go to verse 20, talking about the time of Noah and the people of Noah's day. "Because they formerly did not obey," what did they not do? They didn't obey who? God. "Who did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah." Remember, we talked about the patience of God earlier. "While the ark was being prepared, in which a few," that is eight persons, or some translations, souls, were brought safely through water. So he's recounting the ark and what happened there as an illustration of what he's getting ready to say. Verse 21, "Baptism, which corresponds," or in like manner to this, "now does" what? "Saves you." Why? It's not the removal of dirt from the body. It's not a physical thing. It's not like taking a shower or a bath. It's not the removal of the dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. How do we get to the resurrection? Paul's already told us several times, right? In order to get to the resurrection, you've got to do the first two things. You've got to die to yourself. You've got to be buried with Christ in order to be raised with Him. In order to get to the resurrection, I've got to do those first two steps. They are highly important as we think about this. All right, one final scripture real quickly as the bell's getting ready to ring. Band's back there ready to ring it on me. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And I'll just read this and we'll be dismissed. Hebrews 9:27, "And just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes judgment." Notice that. Hebrews 9:27, "Just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And I think that's the question for us. Are we ready for that day? Are we prepared? Again, thank you for a good study. I really appreciate the weeks we've spent together on this. As I mentioned, we'll move on to talk about some different things in the near future. Thank you again.